Okay, I don't want to overdo my personal credentials here. That's not the point, but I want to tell you why we're going to have the approach we have today. In the middle of my career, actually toward the beginning, but you know, I'd been out and doing for a while, I went back to get a doctorate. And so I'm the Reverend Arthur Collins, PhD. But I don't have a ministry doctorate. I went back to get a doctorate in education, curriculum and instruction. I had this idea I would get out of the pastorate, because boy, that had been rough, and I would go off into the ivory tower and I would teach Christian education in seminary. So I earned a PhD in curriculum and instruction. And then there were no jobs, because there's usually only one Christian education professor in any given seminary, and he has to die. And there's a fight when they read the will over who gets to succeed him. So there are no jobs, probably even fewer now than then. So I wound up back in the pastorate, and I basically poured myself into the pastorate again, teaching how to teach. Teaching Christian education on the district level, and then, of course, I'd always done scouting ministries, and that was the only thing the old Indiana Conference would ever let me do. And so I was the scouting guy, and I would do training in how to make disciples for scouting. So that's my background. Now, this week, you've heard a whole lot of really exciting things about how we're going to make disciples, we're going to multiply, we're going to whip the world for Jesus, and it's just all right there to be done. And then we're all going to get home and go, what did he say we were supposed to do, and how are we supposed to do that? And there was a step missing. You have had described to you so far in this conference the makings of a championship team. No one's taught anybody how to play football yet. There are no skills. No one knows the rules. No one's found the ethos of the game yet. You're not going to win any games. And you're going to be very frustrated if you don't understand how to make a football player along with how to make a winning team. So, this is about making disciples. This is not particularly about multiplying and new groups and all this kind of stuff. Your church has its own needs, and we need to talk about those. But we need to define what it is that a disciple is. And I have a real short definition of this based on solid pedagogical research. When you know what a disciple should know, when you can do what a disciple should be able to do, when you have understood and wrestled with the ideas, values, experiences that a disciple should have encountered, you're a disciple. Then we go on to talk about leadership and call and organizing ourselves to do things. But preparing people to do what they're going to do with their lives is the same in every church, and it's the same list of things, and it's the same problems and challenges that we have to deal with. Now, another misconception to clear up. When we talk about making disciples, we are not talking about making converts, because that's not our job. Only God gives the gift of faith. Amen. Only God can make you a believer. We cannot argue anyone into faith, ever, under any circumstances. And that means when that little kid has gone to church all his life, claims Jesus for his very own, even though that was expected and we've been, piling up the manure around this tree for a long time to make it grow, every time that happens, that is a direct miracle of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In every person's life. Not our job. God makes believers. We make disciples, and that is our job. And of course, we use everything God gives us, and we need him every day. But Jesus said it's your job to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to do all this stuff. Your job. So we make disciples. Division of labor. making disciples begins before belief. When a child is brought into the church in mother's arms, can't even talk yet, nevertheless, the child begins to absorb the rhythms of the worship, begins to feel what's normal and expected next. As soon as that child can understand words, we begin to teach that child to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. As soon as that child can sing, we start teaching them the songs of the church, particularly those that are simple and easy, first off. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And of course, in worship every week, they know when that chord hits, we're all going to stand and go, praise God for all who for all. We've trained them. Discipleship, the formation of the habits of faith, begins before you come to personal faith, in most cases, today. It doesn't have to. And by the way, this is Methodist. Very Methodist, because remember, John Wesley did not require a profession of faith from his followers. The only requirement to be a Methodist was a desire to flee from the wrath to come. You would come to faith through your relations with other people and the coaching and so forth in the class meeting. And it was a normal expected thing that God would be working within you and other people would be working with you. And it would come, but we're not going to fuss about it first thing. The first thing is the desire to do the journey. And then later on, you figure out where you're going because God will do that for you. So discipleship in many, many, many cases begins long before we start asking, do you believe in Jesus? We just say, yeah, we all believe in Jesus, right? Good. But later on, that becomes an issue. Now, it can work the other way, too. Because in our world today, there are lots of happy heathens out there who, you know, 29% of the American population are the nuns, and they're all lost as a goose and don't care. We're invisible to them, and they're invisible to us, and they're just out there doing their thing. And every now and then, in some context, one of these people has an encounter, and God hits them up the head with a clue-by-four, and they come to faith, and they come storming into our church saying, I've been saved. What do I do? Where do I go? What do I need? And they are less well-equipped than the six-year-old in the nursery. Then you got to catch them up. Likewise, if you look at the way people live their lives, people come to us, and they've been other places. Their family dropped out of church, then they dropped back into church. They decided to be Lutheran for a while, and then they went over and they had a Pentecostal phase, and then they round up with us because they like, you know, the donuts after worship or something, or the preacher's really cool, you know, whatever it is. And so they have a whole bunch of other stuff, not that it's bad stuff, but in order to get them all together to be a disciple and to do things as we do them, we're going to have to start just filling in the gaps. When we talk about making disciples, the endeavor of Christian education, you have to understand this is not about organizing classes and programs and sequences because nobody lives that way. Everybody in the kingdom of God gets an IEP.
Okay.
Everybody's a different story. And sometimes it's convenient we have a class where all these kids of a certain age are doing confirmation. That's great. But they come in by onesies and twosies and all different ages at other times, and you got to catch up with that. So if you are a pastor, if you are a youth leader, if you are a Sunday school teacher, you're a lady, whatever your role is, whoever your sheep are, you are constantly trying to figure out, what do I tell this person he or she needs to do next?
Right.
Because they got some stuff, and we don't need to repeat that. Mm-hmm. What do they need next? And that means I need to know what they need. What do they need to know? What do they need to be able to do? What experiences, ideas, values should they have wrestled with? That's a curriculum. Curriculum is not a lesson plan. It's not a book of lesson plans. The skill of cooking is not a cookbook. A curriculum is a set of objectives. I know what needs to happen in this case. And you got 2 out of 5. So I need to work with you to make sure you start getting some of the other stuff you need. And we do that all the time. So I'm going to present to you a way to understand what disciples mean through the three columns of teaching and learning. Mortimer Adler, back at the beginnings of the school reform movement in the 1980s, we had a hallelujah over here.
Amen.
he's philosophically minded. Mortimer Adler wrote a little book called The Idea Proposal, which was a proposal for the reform of schools, public and otherwise. Say, what kind of a person are we trying to create through 12 years of public schooling? Well, we want an informed citizen. What does an informed citizen need to know, be able to do? And that was the basis of his reform movement. And I realized, because I was getting ready to go off to do my doctorate, any program of general education will follow the same three columns of teaching and learning. We're not building informed citizens, we're building disciples. Well, what do they need to know? What do they need to be able to do? What do they need to understand and experience and so forth? That's the question. The curricular question is what knowledge is of most worth. And so in planning what we're doing as a church with each and every person, we have to decide, okay, what's the most important stuff? There's lots of fun stuff. It's nice that you know all 64 verses to Just As I Am. Then I hope.
And it's the sneak and rattle off all the books of the Bible.
Sure, absolutely. That's great. But it's not necessarily the most critical phase. And you can know lots of stuff and be able to do certain things. You could be highly equipped in doing, but not grounded in knowledge. You can never have been anywhere in your life. And this is all the reality you know. And so there are questions you've never confronted. That's what we're going to talk about. So I have one basic handout. This is the whole presentation right here. So I'm going to ask if you will pass these around, and this is going to form the rest of the informative part of the presentation, and then we're going to talk about how to use it to do evaluation where you are and what you need to be. You'll notice this is 1990 I wrote this, so if I were doing it today, I would have brushed up my jargon just a little bit in order to be in the swim of things. But some of the movements we're involved in right now in the church were not even thought of in 1990.
You have any answers?
We got a ton of them back here.
I think I made 50 or 60. I had no clue how many they were going to give me. Yeah, really, this can't be the most popular thing we're doing today.
Boy, they got punched there. You think we got enough?
Okay, good. See, I see how Doug planned that. Okay, so column 1, teaching and learning. There are three kinds of things to be taught, and they must be taught in three different ways. You will waste your time trying to teach one column's stuff by another column's methods. And we do this constantly. So, column 1 is the acquisition of organized knowledge. Notice it already exists. It's already been organized. We do not invent the faith by our cleverness. It's there. How do we convey that to people? And the answer is, you tell them. This is teaching by telling. Didactic instruction, lectures and responses, preaching and liturgy, catechisms, textbooks, and other aids. You read the book, you watch the movie, your buddy tells you this is when we do this. That is the most efficient way to transfer already organized knowledge from one person to another. And so sometimes, when we learn how to sing the Gloria Patri, some of you are, most of us are of an age to remember when everybody sang the Gloria Patri every week. No one taught you how to do that. Everyone did that. Most people learn the Lord's Prayer by osmosis because we say it every week. I do know one person who had to memorize it So she came in from left. That's Beth Ann. She has a story about that. Ask her sometime. When she started going to church, she had no clue what this was, and so her friend wrote it in the front of the hymnal in the back pew so that Beth Ann could memorize this because she had no clue. Most of us just pick up the phrases, mumble, mumble, for thine is the kingdom, mumble, and we get there. So responses in church, the things we do every Sunday, have an effect. The classroom where we say, you know, here's the map of the Holy Land, so you can figure out we're going north for this. And it is amazing how badly people don't understand where things are,
right?
Even with maps. It's like, you ought to understand, Jephthah went up to the northeast to the what was for them the Wild West, where nobody was civilized, because this is the code of the West and Jephthah's a cowboy, right? This is, don't understand the setting. Anyway, so we teach by telling, trying to teach the doctrines of the faith by the discovery method. Some of us are old enough to remember that silly exercise of writing your own creed in confirmation class. You're just wasting time. You tell them and then you can talk about it, but you have to put it on the table first. And there are three areas of subject matter every disciple needs to be conversant with. First of all is the Bible, because that's where we get everything. You have to know enough of the Bible story to know who Jesus is and why Jesus is and so forth. You have to know enough about how the Bible is organized to find where you're going in it and to get to the stories you know. I'm not going to say that there are like 16 things you must know or you're not a disciple. Because someone else might have a list of 16 things and they only know 13 of mine. And they know three other things I didn't think were important. We're not going to play those games. As soon as you have enough of a concept of what's going on, you start from there, and whatever you've acquired, you now serve God with. And all of us are still learning the Bible. All of us are still finding things we never knew was in there, and there he is. So it's a pretty amenable bar, but you have to have at least a functional literacy with the Bible to be a disciple, because everything comes out there. Second is doctrine and practices, our own and others, so that, you know, who is Jesus? What is his relation to God? Well, the great creeds are the ancient church's best and primary exegesis of the scriptures answering that question. None of these things were chosen by a committee because they thought that would cover all the bases and make everybody happy. They were doing extensive argument to find the only formula that finally worked, and everything in there is in there because it matters. Maybe not in terms of what you're going to do to serve Jesus today, but, you know, they're not arbitrary. And you have to know enough of our doctrine, and of course, we're Methodists, so it's nice if you know some Methodism. I had a friend who was my pastor, and she'd preached that morning, and we were continuing the conversation at her insistence. I did not bring it up. And she repeated something she said, and I said, well, I don't know that I would have said it that way. And she said, well, I wasn't raised Methodist. Well, I was raised Pentecostal. I said, well, and we're glad to have you. But now that you're Methodist, don't you think you ought to wear some Methodism? You know, there's a way we baptize. There's a way we do communion. That's what that means in our context. And so Noah's born new in that. So you have to tell them. Now, at the same time, we live in a world where there are many other groups, many of them following the same path we're on, but they're marching to a little different step. And in order to avoid confusion, it's helpful if you know something about a little something about what makes Catholics different from Lutherans, from Protestants, from Methodists, from Restorationists, from Baptists, you know, just enough to do in your context. As we learn our stuff, we also bring with that other experiences, and it's helpful to know how not to offend people who have other stuff. You don't want to go in the church and drop some brick about, why are you doing it? Because people have done that, I can tell you. And finally, church history and polity. To belong to the church means to belong to the church in all ages. from its beginnings and from before actually Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament church, you know, there's a continuous 3,000-year story here that we become part of. And of course, we're Methodists, so we came out of the Anglican church, which broke with Rome, tried to reform itself, you know, reformed kind of Catholicism kind of, and so we're part of the English church tradition going back to the 7th century, the arrival of the missionaries from Rome and Iona, meeting in the middle, all that. That's our history. That's who we are. And of course, we are this congregation that's been on this street corner, and we do things this way. It helps to be able to locate yourself in that story. Likewise, if you want to get anything done with this group, you have to know how this group does business. There's a charge conference. There's a bishop. The pastor comes from here, not that way. And so you have to know how to work within this system, and we got to tell you. Once again, it's kind of helpful sometimes to know how other people view that because they have different ways. You don't have to know a lot of any of this stuff. But you're going to be kind of all at sea trying to figure out church until you know some of it. We don't need to tell them about the American political system. However much we may have strong opinions about that. We don't need to tell them about, you know, I'm the kind of guy that when you ask what time it is, I tell you how clocks are made. No, that's my fault. I don't preach, I just explain stuff. That's my personality. A lot of that's just irrelevant to how to be a disciple of Jesus. That's not what we need to teach it. Bible, doctrine and practices, church history, and polity. That's the knowledge section, and that is taught by didactic methods. Column two is all different. Column two is the development of spiritual skills, growth skills. Skills have to be acquired by coaching, exercises, and supervised practice. And the kinds of things we need to teach them are, down here, communications and human relationships. Would that be important? That's just group dynamics. That's sub-Christian. Oh, but if you've ever been to church where no one's got any fetchings up, no one knows how to apologize, no one knows how to discuss things, where everything is about winning the last point. We have a lot of churches that mommy and daddy didn't do that for a bit. And so I come in as a presiding elder, and I have to tell people my age how to grow up. Because we ain't going to do that anymore. And they look at me pretty weird, but it's like, if you want to be different, I'll help you fill out the disaffiliation form. You know, we're just not going to mess with it. So in a godly household, or even a functional one, you're going to learn this stuff. You go to school and learn how to stand in line and take turns and not speak out. You're going to learn this stuff. Dealing with people on the playground and someone says, okay, separate, your story, shake hands, say your story. Yeah, you're going to learn this stuff. It's not rocket science, but remember, the church is not programs and lessons and activities. The church is all the people doing what the church does. And so that godly family that taught their children the right way is the church being the church. That's as much a part of your Christian education program as what you do in the building. And you know that when they didn't do it right. Because then you have to go back and do remediation. Okay. So communications and human relationships. Prayer and other spiritual disciplines. Prayer is a skill. And I know, I've seen it done. Preacher thinks we don't pray enough. So I'm going to preach a 7-part series on prayer. Doesn't teach anybody how to pray.
No.
Studies have shown that a lot of people are really insecure about praying, not only in public, but in their personal prayer lives, because the only example they have ever heard aloud of another person praying was the pastor on Sunday morning. And if you're my age, that included early modern English verb endings. If thou wouldst, O Lord, bless us with thy presence and keep us out of mischief. Anyway, That's what they've heard. What you don't realize is public prayer is a literary skill. Or since it's not usually written down, you could call it a rhetorical skill. But it's spontaneous composition in a form. It could be a collect. It could be a litany. It could be the laundry list we usually get in the pastoral prayer. That's fine. But it has form. We pray for all the people who need this kind of stuff here, and then we move on to all the things we need about this, and so forth, and we do the praise in this part. And we're doing this as we go. This is not the natural way to pray, because the natural way to pray is to bounce all around like the squirrels in your head always do. People can't keep that up if that's all the examples that they have. Now, I was fortunate that I had a father who prayed out loud, embarrassed my sisters to death. And he didn't talk extensively to God. He had a little kind of ritualized prayers he would say as he was driving. He would know. But the point is, it was natural to me to think that I could just talk to God. My father learned to do that because he was raised by his grandfather, a great man of the church, who prayed, sat in his rocking chair with his bad heart and prayed all day long. Amen. And sang the hymns of heaven. If you know someone that you can follow and you have something to start with, if you've never got anyone to start with, you have no clue how to do this. Which means if I'm going to teach you how to pray, public prayer or private prayer, we're going to have to pray together. I'm going to have to hear you pray out loud, as well as you hear me pray out loud. And I'm going to have to be perceptive enough to ask questions about how'd that feel. Did you feel like that was actually getting to something? Or was that awkward? How would it be if you tried it this way? Would that be better? Try that. We have to teach people how to hear God. That's another skill. How to get the racket out of our own heads, filter it out, and hear God rather than just learn how to talk to God. And oh, group prayer. Most group prayer is only serial public prayer around the table. I know two ways to do group prayer, which is two more than most people know. One is conversational prayer, where I teach people how we're all going to have a talk with God together, and we move from topic to topic. And the other one is what they call the old holiness movement, a bouquet of prayer, what the Koreans call tong sung kido, where everybody just prays at once and spontaneously the prayers in the room begin to move this way and that according to the needs expressed by the Spirit. But you have to be taught that in experiential ways, because you can't learn that in a book. You can have it described in a book, but then we get six people in a room and we say, now we're going to do this.
Yeah.
Here's the question. Who taught you to pray? Who in your church teaches people to pray? Where are the prayer coaches? So, keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Other spiritual disciplines are things like fasting, doing your daily devotions, how to read the Bible and get something out of it instead of just, I read this passage in Isaiah 19 times and it still doesn't. Ezekiel, by the way, is worse. I'll just say. But, this is... So we're all going to go to Obadiah this morning.
Oh, my.
There you go. But these are all spiritual disciplines that have to be taught by coaching. Someone who already knows how to do this, and someone who also is able to work with those who don't know, who can be. There are people who are really good at something and can't explain what they do. They can't understand what you're doing and why it doesn't work. But there are people who are only moderately good at something, but they can analyze what you're doing and help you get it better. The Olympic gymnastics coaches, you ever seen these guys? They're great big fat guys like me, and they're coaching these little 11-year-old girls and so forth. They're not doing the backflips. But they understand how the body moves through space, and they can coach that person on how that feels when you turn this way and you do that. So spiritual skills have to be taught by coaching. The accountable discipleship groups we're all pushing these days, the basic essential coaching method of the Wesleyan movement, is a thing where I come along with you and we talk about life and we move things along and so forth. And when we get to stuck points, I don't have an agenda as a leader. I'm not bringing a lesson. But when we get to a stuck point, I can say, and how did that work? Have you tried this? Would that work better? And next week that person replies,
that works.
Okay, stewardship, which is not merely how to give money. We're talking about valuing things properly. We're talking about treating things properly. I'm a backpacker. I say, take care of your gear and your gear will take care of you. Oh, I say that a lot to kids because they're hard on gear. My sleeping bag back in camp was bought in 1997 and it's still doing pretty big. Anyway, so stewardship is nothing. And finally, exercising spiritual judgment. And I know that in today's environment in the church, there are a lot of people who assume that this is some oogity-boogity thing where God enters your brain and says, that person needs to know that. And that can happen. But all of us exercise spiritual judgment all the time, but we learn it from other people in context. If you work with teenagers, teenagers are all about this because they're moving from having their lives organized by adults to being responsible for their own lives, and there are real consequences for making mistakes in whom you can trust and what was a smart thing to do and what was worth the money and so forth. And but is it real love? Youth directors spend an awful lot of time talking about exercising spiritual judgment with kids. It's the main thing that they're interested in. They know all the rest of this stuff. So none of these are like, you know, super seminary level, you know, stuff. All of us got to know how to do this. And some of us missed a step and no one ever taught us that. Finally, column 3 is enlarged understanding of ideas and values by means of Socratic questioning, active participation, and discussion of experiences. This is the swishy stuff. This is the bull session at the college dorm room. This is the laid-back part of the retreat. This is stirring the fire after the official program is done. This is when people process. In the discussion of books, arts, and moral issues, worship, not in learning about worship, but in experiencing the presence in worship, involvement in religious activities, performance of ministry, and experience of a supportive community. There are certain things you need to have confronted. At some point in your life, you're going to confront the issue of what happens when I die. At some point, you're going to have to wrestle with how is my life best lived. At some point in today's world, there are political issues that you cannot avoid that are going to smack you in the face, and everyone's going to talk about these. I'm not saying there's a required answer, but people have to talk about them. They have to wrap their heads around it. They have to get comfortable with uncomfortable things. If you've never been anywhere, the whole church of all the ages is your little 2x4 clapboard church in the field, you never met anyone different from you. You have a deficiency. You need to meet some other people and you need to have some other kinds of experiences. You need to be stretched a little bit. We talk about missions. Have you ever been out of your culture zone into some other culture zone? That's an important thing to have done. Not saying you have to do that all the time, but it stretches you. I was doing Bible study, and we were doing Exodus with a bunch of people who were mostly at that time older than I was. I would be about their age now. But anyway, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're dealing with one story after another, and someone says, well, like it was in the movie. For them, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments was just a video form of the book of Exodus. And it's not a bad treatment, by the way. Pretty faithful. But, you know, they were dealing with the questions there, and they couldn't take it up off the text. They were not someone who could strew the sentences critically, but they understood the dynamics because they'd met the story and they recognized themselves in it and they would get really into this. We have people with the experience of a supportive community in our churches who have never been loved or at least never felt loved. They really want to be loved. They want to know that God loves them, but they're just ghosting through the church because no one in the church has ever said, you matter to me. they have missed this. So what I'm saying is, this is the curriculum, this is the goals, and people come to us in different ages and different experiences and different times of life and so forth and so on, and we got to fill out the card, so to speak. And sometimes we can do it in sequence, and sometimes we can hold a class because we have enough people with the same issue. And sometimes it's just me and you saying, you know, have you ever been on a walk, Tomas?
What's up?
Or have you ever been on an audition trip? Or, hey, we got this thing coming up. Or I would go up to a scout family in our scout meeting, if people don't go to church, say, hey, I'm teaching a confirmation class. If you want to come and be part of this, you can earn this cool medal. Now, it's not just about that. You have to come to church and Sunday school for 5 months. And full disclosure, at the end, you will be asked if you want to give your life to Jesus and join the church. You don't have to, but you will be asked. My hands are in plain sight at all times. And an amazing number of people say, well, oh, I like to do that. They like me. They know me. The parents say, well, that'd be cool. And, you know, they begin to experience that. They learn what they don't have and so forth. Okay. That's the explanation of what we're all trying to do. Whatever else we're trying to do, this is what makes the football player. This is not what makes the championship team. This is what you kind of have to be a disciple. Okay. So let's talk about how to use this as an evaluative instrument. I'm a pastor, so all the people in the church are my students. And I look at the church as a whole, and the thing I ask is, what do we do well now? What do we not do well now? I was in one church years ago, and I realized, this is in the early 1980s, and I realized that no one in this church confirmed after the 39 merger knew any of our beliefs. Also, though we were a Bible-believing church, nobody knew the Bible. And they weren't getting the way I preached. If I was tossing off a biblical reference in the middle of going from here to there, they had no clue what that was. And so I decided, number one, I will preach in shorter chunks of scripture, focus more on this passage. If I have to make an allusion to another part of scripture or to something in history or something, it's like you do the verbal footnote. Well, there was a guy named Ignatius of Antioch, and he was bishop of, you know, first century. And he said, okay, instead of just saying, well, you know, as someone once said in tossing out this quote with no context, you have to identify things so they got pegs to hang things on. And you don't want to take forever and tell, you know, great big extended story about this. But shorter chunks of scripture, fewer allusions and detours and clear signposts when you are, you know, not everybody knows this if I'm quoting it kind of thing. And above all, short. Now, my first appointment, I had three churches to preach on Sunday morning, and I mastered the 45-minute worship service. Because I had to make tracks. I am never in a hurry. We got a baptism to do today, fine. The communion to do today. We have a choir doing a big hoop-de-doo, fine, we can do that. Someone's going along in the prayer record. I don't care. We will get done and we will sing all the verses of every hymn because I am never in a hurry because I don't preach 40 minutes. You just lose people. You can curate a vibe for 40 minutes and do lots of cool things and people, yeah, it was really good. It wasn't that great, but no one remembers what you said when you go outdoors. If you are trying to do column one teaching and learning where I'm telling you something I want you to remember, it has to be short and focused. So I've gotten a little windier as I've gotten older, sad to say, but still 15 minutes is plenty of time to do lots of things. 20 is ample time. But the people who just think, well, you're quenching the spirit. You know, I'm thinking, okay. It is statistically improbable for the Spirit to always say more and never say less. Also, it says in the scriptures that the spiritual prophets are under the control of the prophets, which means if you can't get it said at the time allowed, you're out of control. That's a problem. Now, some people want you to preach for 40 minutes and they're very disappointed when you don't. I understand that. Your mileage may vary. But the point is, my response to a need in column one was I have to be clearer and more focused if I'm going to have a higher signal-to-noise ratio and get through to these people with something that they have not previously acquired, if that's my goal. Likewise, when you're doing column two stuff, you know, got to do that. Oh, and by the way, these are not separate classes. Every lesson involves all three things. I didn't say that. I probably should. You know, we start with prayer in the Sunday school class, and we do the content, and then we do puppets, which is a dramatic activity. That's, you know, to apply the lesson that we'll discuss and apply. We're constantly moving back and forth between these in order to make a total effect. But anyway, you evaluate what they can do or have or know and what they don't. And you can only do so much. If you're going to have this fall, you could do one new program. You could put your energies in one thing, beginning Sunday after Labor Day, and you have between now and then to prepare for. What is the one thing your people need? Not necessarily what everyone says everybody needs, because, you know, they may be packing them in down at Worship World with, you know, all this kind of hoopy-doo, but that may not fit your context. Your people may have different needs. Do you know your people well enough to know what they need? You cannot evaluate your process, your program, unless you can evaluate your product, because that's the proof of your process. What do the people we're turning out as disciples know now? What can they do now? What have they wrestled with and acquired and discussed and are comfortable with now? And what are they not? And that is your area of greatest need. And if you're going to put your efforts into correcting one deficiency, and you can only do one at a time, what is that one deficiency in your church this fall? Where are the prayer coaches? Where are there? Have we been anywhere? Are we getting the data through? And I don't know your church, so that's up to you. And I was going to break you up into little groups to talk about this. It's kind of an awkward group to do that in. Don't know that we should always do that. But, yes, sir.
So if you have 200 people in your churches anymore, isn't there 200 answers to that question?
Well, everyone has an individual answer. But I deal with 200 people, and I can tell you where the trend lines are. And if 40 people have this problem, this need, maybe I ought to do that instead of me personally chasing all the others. Because I'll have the greatest impact by addressing this need. And then next semester, next season, when we got this going, we'll reevaluate, because you reevaluate all the time. And we'll do the next obvious thing that needs to be done, or the most pressing need the people have. Yes.
I have two churches. They are totally different. What do you do in that case?
Two totally different then?
She sure will.
I know that's a little too glib because you're only one person. But I would guess that there's enough overlap that you could do one thing and then do another thing. But just... What do your churches do well? What do they not do well? Anyone want to volunteer what you perceive that you need?
Looking outside?
Looking outside the wall.
Okay.
How are we going to reach this community?
Okay.
It's comfortable staying cute.
I think that's a problem with a lot of churches.
Yes. Okay.
Discipleship in a sense that we are creating leaders to create leaders rather than creating leaders who then say, feed.
True.
Very good.
teaching our children how to pray. My husband's a Sunday school teacher, and he said, those kids just sit there. It's like a Gary headlight.
We have 10 to 15 small groups that we call journey groups, led by the discipleship pastor, and hopefully we are making the general laity comfortable sharing the faith.
Good. Yeah. But that's now a strength in your church.
Yeah. Balance is important. I remember in church I was out in Michigan, you know, if you go back to the old, from the 80s, the general board of discipleship, the Wesleyan spirituality, you know, acts of piety, acts of mercy, personal, corporate, you know, and I would give them the handout and I would say, the art of the Christian, of life in Christ, is having this balanced so that there's nothing weighted, right? And the church I was at was really heavily weighted toward acts of mercy. Personal piety was out the window.
Yeah.
They didn't even think about it.
And sometimes in some of your churches, by the way, you have lots of really cool things going on that are beyond what I'm talking about. If you're really engaging the outside world, if you're really building groups, if you're, you know, you may have a great evangelistic thing going on. But my friend Jason Rice is all involved in Cuba. And he says, down there, you know, you get somebody converted, they go out and they find 10 other people and you have a whole new church plant. But nobody knows anything. No one has any training in how to do anything. They can't replicate their faith because they're so new themselves. So you may be, in fact, succeeding at the higher order things, but you have people who are running before they can walk, before they can crawl. And they need the basic stuff underneath them, or they're going to get in trouble. It may be doctrine. It may be Bible. It may be prayer. It may be the mission, because no one's ever been anywhere, and we're a consumerist thing. We just come here to do this. My sense is that the column we do best, at least in the churches I have experienced, it's called free teaching and learning. Typical youth or adult Sunday school class, man, we can kick ideas and issues around forever. We're really good at examining all sides of an issue, but nothing ever gets solved. We're just, you know, it's, and people bring in all kinds of abstruse and out of the way kind of, remember, back when the Da Vinci Code was published. How many of you had a teenage Sunday school class that studied the Da Vinci Code?
Wouldn't allow it, so no.
Well, I understand, but it's like, oh, this is a hot new thing. We need to talk about this. So we generally do column three reasonably well, at least if it doesn't require us to get up out of our seats and do something, but we can talk about stuff in this. Column one is a little shakier because it's been a long time since we've taught doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important. Column two stinks out the house because people don't know how to get the help they need to know how to pray, to know how to structure their lives, to know how to make decisions, to know how to live as a disciple of Christ with the assurance of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir.
Do you think the whole disaffiliation process made people more aware of what they actually believe, all the stuff in the first column?
Very possibly, because they had to make choices on it. And we were discussing things that had not been discussed in a long time. And of course, ever since we launched the GMC, the first thing out was the catechism. And even before that, the WCA, as in the preliminary design for the GMC, adopted the major creeds as standards of teaching and practice. So that was new. We're actually going to teach the difference between homoousios and homoousios. It's like, really? It matters, trust me.
Well, so then do you move from column to column, or do you kind of see which one works?
Well, it's what your people personally need. We got people who got the Bible cold but can't get along with each other. They need some column two coaching. We have people who are really good with like the acts of mercy, the mission trips, the they'll load the whole mission truck down by themselves with their old stuff. You know, well, we do lots of missions. Whose life was changed by that? You know, are you actually doing something? You know, and if you ask them to pray in public or to teach a Bible lesson or something, can't do that. But I'm really good, or I'm really good at, you know, frying fish or something. That's my discipleship. A lot of men's groups I've known over the years, the only thing that was ever asked of them was to fry fish with a county fair to raise money for the church.
Pancakes,
there we go.
That was a spiritual gift. That's a spiritual gift. I'm a cook, I understand it.
So in your church, if you can only do one thing in this hall, at this basic level, what do your people do well now? What do they not do well now? What is the point of greatest need? Evaluating your products, the people you're already making disciples, is how you evaluate your process from that in disciples. Because you can't do everything and not everybody's program gets your church and blah, 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 blah. You know, it's like, if it's working, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. Is it working? How do you know? Well, you got to know your people. And you got to ask the prescient questions and, you know, got to listen. And if you're the kind of preacher or other leader who's, my job is to be the program director of the cruise ship and to keep everybody busy and happy.
No.
It's like, you never listen to what they need. You just say, here's another all-church program we can do. So there are levels beyond this that we're talking a lot about. You know, so it's provide multiplied disciples throughout the world, do all this stuff, to plant churches. And you're going to answer your personal call, which is a one-off thing that no one else can decide for you. And we're going to teach leadership and so forth. That's all championship football. Putting the pads on and learning how to get into a three-point stance is making disciples. And you got to learn that before we can form you into a championship team, assuming we know how to do that. Yes?
Thought that just popped in my mind, it was having a tool, a survey, to hand out to the people and say, which of these things do you see you're lacking and where is your need in this list? Is there such a piece?
I made up one for a congregation one time and we didn't do much with it, but it could be done, certainly. Mm-hmm. Now, can you get people to answer honestly? Because self-perception is different from leader perception.
Like they think they need.
How many churches do you know say, we're a friendly church? You? Or only to the people that you're already referring to?
That's the ones that you need to hand the survey out to the people who came in to visit.
Yes.
Are we a friend of Big Trans?
If you're interested, there's a website called shipoffools.com, which has anonymous visitors who visit churches all over the world, and they write up reports on what it was like. It's humbling to read the results.
You get all this feedback.
Oh, buddy, do you try this feedback?
Well, they do that in the marketplace, too. The anonymous shopper.
Yes. You are not Yelp. Okay, we have done this now for 56 minutes, and all of you have achieved enlightenment. So we're going to pray and be done, because it's hot in here.
Thank you, Lord, for the time we've had together. We pray that you give us eyes to see what we need to invest our time in so that our people can grow closer to you and be more enabled to follow you and to do all the things that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.